John 17, we'll read beginning in verse number 18, and we'll read through verse number 22. This is the Lord Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer, the, as some have said, the real Lord's Prayer, as He talked to the Father on the eve of His crucifixion. Verse number 18, as Thou hast sent Me into the world, even so I also have I also sent them into the world, speaking of the disciples, and for their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. That's always a good measure of what the Bible definition of sanctification is. What does it mean to be sanctified? Look at the cross of Christ, and there is our pattern of sanctification. What He gave is what we should be willing to give in being sanctified. Verse number 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word. That's talking about you and me. Those who will believe on the word of the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the apostles on down through time. The Lord prayed for us in His high priestly prayer. Verse number 21, that they all may be one. This is the content of the Lord's prayer here, this portion of His prayer, that they all may be one. He's talking about unity or union among believers. As Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us. That, here's the result of the union. That the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me, and the glory which Thou gavest Me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I ask for Your help tonight. I pray, Lord, that what is in my heart would be conveyed properly as we discuss what is a sensitive subject to probably most of our ears here tonight. Lord, the connections that some of us have through loved ones or breaks that we have made with other fellowships of believers in the past, Father, I'm asking that You would help the Spirit of Christ to touch everything that I say tonight. And Lord, that we would be encouraged in Your Word and further strengthened in our stand for You. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Last Sunday night, we talked about a basic chronology of Baptist history in the United States. And I had wanted to cover where Baptists are today in the sense of the conventions that exist here in America. But I was not able to have the time to do that. So tonight we're going to look at two main things. The breakdown, or we could say the opposite side of that, not only the breakdown of conventions, but the breakup of conventions. Both can be true. And we'll talk about the two primary conventions that have existed in America, the Northern Baptist Convention, which is now the American Baptist Convention of America, the United States. And then we'll also talk some about the Southern Baptist Convention. Let me begin by saying this. That this message tonight, coming from an independent Baptist pulpit, is not a message that has the intention of making them look bad because we need to look better or anything like that. I want you to understand that. I'm going to be as objective as I know how to be with the facts that I have read and covered. But I believe it is important for us to have an honest evaluation of where Baptists, in the sense of their general name, those who call themselves Baptists, where they are now. Let's begin by looking at a breakdown of conventions in the United States of America. The handout that you have before you covers on the top section the Baptist separations in the North, beginning with the Northern Baptist Convention. And then also on the bottom you can see the flow chart for the Southern Baptist Convention. It could be more detailed, but it's not for the sake of space on paper. I just left it like it was. Baptist separations in the North. You can see everything begins with what was called the Northern Baptist Convention. Of course, the Northern Baptist Convention was not at first called the Northern Baptist Convention. It grew out of an association of Baptists in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. In 1707, five churches met together to start an association of Baptist churches in that state. In 1814, it would become called the Triennial Convention, and it became a national organization rather than just located in the Northeast, servicing Philadelphia and Virginia and several other places. The Triennial Convention is what it was called because its real name, I'll give you its real name and you can see why it was called the Triennial Convention. Are you ready for this? If you want to get writer's cramp writing it down, fine. If not, you can get it from me later. It was called in 1814 the General Missionary Convention of the Baptist Denomination of the United States of America for Foreign Missions. How would you like to be the secretary recording minutes for that one? You can see why they called it the Triennial Convention. Why was it called the Triennial Convention? Met every 3 years. What does that tell you, as we mentioned last week, what does that tell you about the looseness of their association? Okay? In 1845, you're beginning to see some dates shape up here. This, by the way, the Triennial Convention included Baptists in the North, Baptists in the South. It included the entire United States of America at the time in the mid-1800s. The Baptists in the South, I'll review just a little bit for the sake of those who may have forgotten or weren't here last week. The Baptists in the South were feeling that they were being cut short in regards to missionaries being commissioned by the Triennial Convention to go to the foreign field and to go do home missions and things like that. And so in 1845, as a result of, and it was because of slavery, the Triennial Convention was led by men who were Baptists from the North who were anti-slavery. And so they refused to appoint missionaries who came from Baptist churches in the South if they were pro-slavery or didn't give a clear anti-slavery testimony. And this is what brought about the break. The Baptists in the South felt that they were not being supported, their voice was not being heard, that they were being that they were receiving bias, and so they broke away in 1845 and started the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, interesting things: the Northern Baptist Convention, from 1907, when it took the name of Northern Baptist Convention and did away with the name of that long one we just read. In 1907, they changed their name to the Northern Baptist Convention. And I want you to catch this. They were what was called a non-creedal convention from the very beginning. That meant that as long as you had Baptist on your church sign or your church document, it didn't matter what you believed about the inspiration of the Scripture. It didn't matter what you believed about the atonement of Christ. It didn't matter what you believed about the return of Christ or any of those things. Just as long as you said you were a Baptist, you were in. You can see the problems that developed from that. By the way, during the Civil War and those middle 1800s, do you know where Baptists in the North were sending their young preachers to train? It wasn't Ambassador Baptist College. They were sending them to the liberal institutions of Germany that were saturated in German higher criticism. Now listen, even if they came out with some kind of semblance of evangelical doctrine, what had happened to the Baptist orthodoxy that they went in with? You can see the dilution, you can see the effect that it had when these men came back and started pastoring churches and preaching the things they had learned from the pulpit. Baptists in the South, the Southern Baptist Convention, of course, in 1825, they actually, even though they broke away and started the Southern Baptist Convention in 1845, they did not pick up a creed until 1925. So 80 years they went without a creed, and then they adopted a creed. You can see some of the breaks over the years as liberalism began to creep. Here's what happened. Now catch this. The Baptists in the South were so decimated by the Civil War, all of their educational institutions were destroyed, their heart was ripped out of their financial capabilities, and so the Baptists in the South during the Reconstructionism opened up their hearts and started sending men down from the North to fill the churches and to help out. But what did the men from the North bring with them? Higher criticism. And so it began to infiltrate into the Southern Baptist churches as well. The creed, of course, was adopted in 1925, but traces of liberalism in the 6 Southern Baptist seminaries can be found in the writings. One Southern Baptist seminary professor several years ago said, "You can say anything you want to in a Southern Baptist seminary classroom just as long as you don't write it down. Because if you write it down, you're bound by it. And you might get in trouble. You can say anything you want to and say, well, I didn't really mean that, or I didn't say that." You can see the problems. But traces of those kind of problems, even in the late 1800s. You ever heard of Lottie Moon? You've heard of the huge Southern Baptist offering that's taken every year called the Lottie Moon offering, the missionary that died overseas, the single lady who died of malnutrition overseas in an Asian country. Do you know that she was engaged to a man by the name of Crawford Toy, who was the president of one of the six Southern Baptist seminaries, and he got fired because he didn't believe in the inspiration of Scriptures? Everybody wants to say, for the love of the foreign field, Lottie Moon didn't marry Crawford Toy. You know what the truth was? Is she believed more of the Bible than he did. And she wasn't going to marry a man who wasn't fundamental in his doctrine. Because of the liberalism that had crept in, and because of some other things that the Southern Baptist Convention struggled with, men began to break away as early as 1925. You can see on the sheet before you, beginning at the very bottom there, 1924... it was the American Baptist Association broke away from the Southern Baptist Convention. These were the men that had been tagged landmarkers, or what we might call the Baptist Brighter Movement. They have, even though many of them don't believe this, they are described by their enemies as believing that only Baptists are going to be in heaven, and that you have to be baptized by somebody who was baptized by somebody who was baptized by somebody who was baptized by John the Baptist, and all those things. They have been accused of believing that, and I think there are some that do honestly believe that. But they broke away in 1925. We could spend hours talking about all these, but I'll let you bore yourself with the details by reading it in the books. Anyway, just the World Baptist Fellowship 1928, a breakaway led by a man named J. Frank Norris. Have you heard of J. Frank Norris? Shot a man in his study, D.E. Chips. There were a lot of other things that he did that were good, but here was a man who because of some personality conflicts, struggled for a great deal of his ministry. In 1950, the Baptist Bible Fellowship International broke away from, and you can follow these along as we go, broke away actually not from the Southern Baptist Convention, but from J. Frank Norris's World Baptist Fellowship. All right, the Bible Baptist Fellowship, of course, they are still in existence today, but they're making some moves that I don't think are right. And we might, if I remember it, I'll mention it later on the message. Then also, Independent Baptist Fellowship International, 1984, Baptist Missionary Association of America in 1950, the South Carolina Baptist Fellowship in 1954, Southwide Baptist Fellowship 1956. Does anybody know who the founding man in that fellowship was? Anybody know? Lee Robertson. Lee Robertson is the man who founded the Southwide, or at least instrumental in founding the Southwide Baptist Fellowship, a breakaway of the Southern Baptist Convention. Also, the North National Association of Free Will Baptists broke away. And then also the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. The interesting thing about the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship breaking away in the early 1990s is they were not breaking away for conservative reasons. They broke away because they were the out-of-the-closet exposed liberals that had been fighting the battle in the Southern Baptist Convention. And they were anything but cooperative. Okay? Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, there is at least one church I know of in Shelby. Several state conventions that used to be intimately connected with the Southern Baptist Convention, especially in Virginia and Texas, have held close ties with the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. But the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship is ordaining ladies to the ministry and taking other serious steps away from New Testament doctrine. Okay, so they broke away from for different reasons than the previous ones that we had mentioned. So here, a breakdown of conventions. And I didn't even take the time to go over the Northern Baptist Convention. You can look at some of the breakdowns there. Let me give you, you can see the top big box, the Northern Baptist Convention, founded 1907. We mentioned that. In 1972, it was renamed the American Baptist Churches in the United States. Within the convention, there were fellowships and societies that would develop. Remember, the Northern Baptist Convention was non-creedal from the very beginning. So within it were coexisting, although not peacefully, coexisting liberals and conservatives in regards to doctrine of Scripture. And so fellowships would develop even in the midst of this liberal convention. You can see the Fundamentalist Fellowship, which if you follow the lines all the way down, would eventually become in 1967 what we know today as the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. You can see also in the top box, in 1932, Robert Ketchum led out the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. Interesting stories about Robert Ketchum. I would have loved to have heard him preach In his later days, his eyesight was so poor, they said, maybe some of you have heard him preach, but from what I've heard, in his later days, his eyesight was so poor that he would actually read his message written out in full from big pieces of cardstock and paper in front of him. Here's a man who kept going. 1932. Other men would break away. One of note would be a man by the name of W.B. Riley, who would stay in the convention another 16 years, longer than Robert Ketchum did. But toward the end of his life, W.B. Riley would write a letter of resignation from the Northern Baptist Convention and help to start the Minnesota Baptist Convention, which was a conservative breakaway as well. You can follow that more closely. So you may want to fold this up, keep it for future reference, because you might hear some kind of such and such a such and such a fellowship or association of Baptists and wonder where in the world they came from. Now, let's talk about, we've looked at the breakdown or the breakup of convention, whichever way you want to look at it. Let's look at the bureaucracy of conventions. I want to read you a quote. From a book that I have in my library that was published in 1999. This book was written about 18 to 20 years after the conservatives took back over the reins of the Southern Baptist Convention. In the early 80s, there was a battle between the liberal and the conservatives where it's amazing to watch the convention votes for president to see 50-40% and 50-50% and the numbers were so close, there was no way there was any unity in that convention with that kind of vote breakdown. But in the early 80s, the conservatives were able to regain the presidency. They were able to put men by the appointment of the elected president in crucial positions who did the appointments to the trustees and the committees. All they had a committee on committees and committees for everything else. You know what a camel is, don't you? A camel is a horse put together by a Baptist building committee. And that's not just the problem with Southern Baptist churches, Northern Baptist churches. That's a problem with... Anyway, listen to these words that a man wrote who was intimately connected with the conservative resurgence. This statement was made almost 20 years after the conservatives had the reins back. Grave problems still confront Southern Baptists. This is 20 years after they've been back in control. One is the bureaucracy of the convention. I once wondered, now I want you to catch this phrase, this blew me away when I read it. I once wondered how local, independent, Bible-believing churches in the first century developed into the Roman Catholic Church. He once wondered, but then notice how he follows. After observing the manner in which the bureaucracy grew in the Southern Baptist Convention in a short time, I no longer wonder. The main danger of a bureaucracy is that it becomes an end in itself and not a means to carry out the principles for which it was founded. History shows us that bureaucracy, whether political, religious, or business, ends up seeking additional perks for itself and additional favors for those in the bureaucracy. Sounds a little bit like our government too, doesn't it? It becomes loaded with individuals whose only qualification is that they have been loyal to the system no matter what they believe about this book. I added that in, but it's the same nevertheless. And therefore are rewarded by being placed in the bureaucracy when they fail elsewhere. The man who wrote this book, maybe you've heard of him, is Judge Paul Pressler. He was the layman who, along in the Southern Baptist Convention, who along with Paige Patterson and Adrian Rogers and Charles Stanley's and others, leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention, were instrumental in retaking the convention. Here's a man who was part of the whole move to take it back and yet admits it still is fraught with grave problems. And he even goes as far as to say that the bureaucracy of the convention is one of the major problems. This statement was made 6 years after the conservative leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention tried to rearrange the bureaucracy, but to no avail because it had become so interconnected. This point, the bureaucracy of the conventions, I want to answer the point or fill the point out with three questions. Question number one. Should any cooperation of believers be such a powerful tool and lucrative treasure chest that there is a need to fight for the control of it? Did you follow that? Should any cooperation of believers be so big and so rich that conservatives and liberals feel the need to fight over who's going to control it? Do you know what the answer to that should be? No. No. The bureaucracy of not just this convention, but others as well, is interesting. The trustees, as I mentioned a moment ago, and the members of the executive committee, the executive committee and the committee on the committees appoint the trustees of the Southern Baptist Convention, and the trustees are the ones who choose who teaches in the seminaries and the Bible colleges. All right? You can see how a few men on the top make the decisions that affect the grassroots churches. Those young men are trained by liberal professors or New Orthodox professors in the classroom who are going to someday graduate and stand in a pulpit in a grassroots Baptist church in America. And the effect that it has can be devastating, and it has been devastating. They're the ones who decide where the funds are distributed as well. I want you to listen to the amount of money that we're talking about when we talk about this convention. In 1985, Southern Baptist churches, this is a sum total of all their offerings, no matter what the amount, Southern Baptist churches gave $3.6 billion. Can you see why there was a fight to who was going to be in charge? $3.6 billion in their offerings. The sum total assets of the Southern Baptist Convention, including seminary properties and buildings, headquarter buildings, churches that have been financed by the convention, which are inseparably and legally tied to the convention many times, $20 billion. There was a man by the name of Martin Marty. I'm not sure if he still teaches at the University of Chicago. That's another interesting story in itself. University of Chicago, a university that was on the way down, had been started by Baptists on the way out, and John D. Rockefeller poured $20 million into it and revived it, put a liberal in as the presidency, and within a short amount of time, that liberal president had stuck all of the professor chairs full of other liberals. This University of Chicago professor by the name of Martin Marty made this statement: the Southern Baptist Convention is the Catholic Church of the South. I didn't say that. An unsaved liberal professor in a liberal university said that. Question number two. Is the cooperative program of the Southern Baptist Convention a more effective tool for accomplishing the work of the Lord? You see, that's one of the ways that they have used to argue, if we all come together, if we pool our assets, if we have the cooperative program, we are going to be able to do more for the cause of Christ. We're going to be able to see the cause of foreign missions and home missions advanced far, far more than if individual local churches just did their job. That's one of the main arguments for the existence of the cooperative program. Believe it or not, it is an idea that was started in the mind of a man by the name of Luther Rice and taken to extremes by those who would come after him. I don't think Luther Rice ever would have envisioned it to come to the point that it did come. Is the cooperative program a more effective tool for accomplishing the work of Christ? There are two things I would say to that before I give you a few other thoughts. Number one, the effectiveness of a tool, if it is unbiblical, does not justify its use. Did you get that? The effectiveness of a tool, if it is unbiblical, does not justify its use. Okay? And the second thing is, even if it does work, that doesn't make it right. That's pragmatism. And God is as interested in the means by which something done as He is the end that is gained. In 98, the date in the book, the cooperative program giving and the regular cooperative program and the regular foreign missions giving of the Southern Baptist Convention through their churches totaled, including the Lottie Moon offering, which that year was $100 million, totaled $500 million. That's a lot of money, folks. $500 million. Now, but as significant as that seems, I want to do a little arithmetic with you, okay? I've already worked it out, so I'm not going to figure it in my head. You can write this down if you want to. $500 million in 1 year from the cooperative... This is local churches giving a portion of their income to the cooperative program of the Southern Baptist Convention, who then in turn determine the distribution. By the way, who is to determine the distribution of the finances of a local church? The local church does. That's biblical. Okay? Acts 13, you can look at 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's on through. And I believe it is a cop-out upon biblical responsibility to relinquish what God has placed upon us as a local church of our responsibility onto somebody else. Okay? $500 million. At that time, there were approximately 40,000 churches in the Southern Baptist Convention. The numbers I found vary anywhere from 37,000 to 40,000. That's a lot of churches. 37,000 to 40,000 Southern Baptist churches in the United States of America. $500 million. Now, $500 million is a lot of money. 37,000 churches, 40,000 churches. That's a lot of churches. But if you take $500 million and divide it by 37,000 churches, you have a total average annual giving to foreign missions through the cooperative program of only $13,500 per church. Now, let me give the benefit of the doubt. A lot of Southern Baptist churches, that is it. They give through the cooperative program. Okay, that's the total of their missions giving. There are some, though, that do support other independent missionaries on the side. But $13,500 is a very small amount of money for foreign missions, okay, per church. There are 16 million, approximately 16 million people who are members of these Southern Baptist churches, and these are the adult members, the saved, baptized by immersion members, 16 million. If you divide 500 million by 16 million, you have about $31 a year per person. Is the cooperative program a more effective tool for accomplishing the work of the Lord? This is just logic. This is just logic. We could even talk outside the field of finances. This is not necessarily in relation to a convention, but I'm making a point here with this. In 1879, the evangelist Dwight L. Moody held a campaign in St. Louis, Missouri that lasted 4 months. 4 months. A man who had a newspaper called the Christian Repository made this evaluation, though. If all the, in regards to Mr. Moody's campaign, a unified campaign of Protestant denominational churches in St. Louis, Missouri, coming together, Mr. Moody preaching for 4 months. Now I want you to listen to this. This man made this evaluation. If all the Christian effort now expended was confined to the proper channel, gospel churches, far greater and more glorious results would attend the proclamation of His Word. Can I sum that statement up for you? If local churches are doing their job, the results would far exceed what this campaign is doing. Jesus made a promise. And His plan for this age is the local church. Now listen, I want to remind you, I'm not saying this to seem hypercritical, okay? There's a difference between criticism and discernment. And I think if we are going to point out the faults in other groups of believers, we should be willing to look home as well and see where we may be struggling and have our shortcomings. And they are there. They are there. Question number three. Now, I believe this is a backbreaker, and I'm just going to kind of break away and hit us now. Especially when I think about How many young men here someday will be evangelists, pastors, and missionaries? I want you to listen closely. Is union, this is the third question, is union for the sake of evangelizing the lost a correct motive for laying aside significant differences between fellow believers? For the unified motive, our coming together for the purpose of evangelizing the lost and getting out the gospel, is that motive a right reason to come together even when we have to lay aside significant biblical differences? Is it? If it is, then we've been wrong and Billy Graham's been right. Now, let me say this. People have been saved, scores of people have been saved through the Billy Graham Crusades. All right? But I believe it is a case of God blessing in spite of, not God blessing because of. Okay? Do we cooperate in evangelism of the lost when we differ on baptism? When we differ on the Lord's Supper? You understand, these aren't just surface issues. Baptism by immersion is not a surface issue. Okay, this isn't just a little difference that we have. This is a serious theological difference. And it has far-reaching ramifications. In a Bible-believing Baptist church, we believe baptism by immersion, and before you can be baptized, you have to be what? Saved. And before you can become a member of this church, you have to be what? Baptized and saved. But now we're cooperating. If we do that, we cooperate with Protestant churches that sprinkle babies and who never have to give an open profession of faith in order to be a member of a church. I'm serious, friends. That is no surface issue. Even if we're not talking about Protestant-Baptist differences, okay? Do you realize the serious differences that exist even between the many who bear the name Baptist? All right? We are just now experiencing the founding of something, the first of this last year, called the IBN, the International Baptist Network, which is a reunion. It's not a union, it is a reunion of Southern Baptists with the Baptist Bible Fellowship International and the Southwide Baptist Fellowship. Do you know what my question was? Were the reasons which these men left for in the first case not worth maintaining? It almost reminds me, maybe not to the severe measure, but it almost reminds me of what took place in 1994 when Protestants and Catholics met together and founded what they call the Protestants and the Catholics Together for Christian Alliance in 1994. They might as well have spit in the face of the Reformers. They might as well have spit in the face of all of the Anabaptist martyrs that died for the cause of Christ. 50 to 60 million some Anabaptists mostly died during the Inquisition, the Dark Ages. And it was not over the fact that they didn't attend the Catholic Church. It was over the fact that after having been sprinkled as a baby, they went through the waters of immersion. And I'll tell you how significant baptism is. The Roman Catholic Church had enough sense to realize how important baptism was. They realized that when a man went through the baptismal waters professing his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was saying that the authority of the Roman Catholic Church was worthless. That's why a baptism matters. Baptism is not just identification with a church. It is identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is identification with this book. It is identification with all that Baptist churches stand for. Baptism is a big deal. It's a big deal. Especially when you count the fact of the number of people that died for being baptized. My brother-in-law sent a newsletter from Mexico just last week. Maybe some of you read it. A lady got saved as a result of the ministry at Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Everything was fine with her unsaved husband, Roman Catholic husband. Everything was fine with him, her going to church, her making a profession of faith, until she went through those waters. The minute she went through the water, she began to experience verbal abuse and physical abuse that she had not experienced just as a saved lady. But the minute she went through those waters, that Roman Catholic husband realized this was a permanent break. It's sad when non-Baptists realize more of the significance of baptism than Baptists do. The differences that exist among Baptists. We could talk about that. It's interesting, the battle that we're seeing develop on the horizon in regards to compromise and Protestants going back to the Catholic Church and some Baptists going back to compromising denominational ties from which they had previously broken, this is not a new thing. I found an interesting story this week. Have you ever heard of Thomas Armitage? Wrote the two-volume history of the Baptist history, from beginning to end. And by the way, if you don't believe baptism was a big deal, read his first volume. He thought it was a significant enough deal. He spent most of his first volume writing about immersion. Armitage faced what was the brainchild of a great congregational preacher by the name of Henry Ward Beecher. Beecher wanted to bring all evangelical Christians together in what was called the Evangelical Alliance or the Christian Union. And you know who their thorn in the side was? Baptists. Because Baptists were the only one who were immersed. They were the only one who held what they call a close communion. Or closed in some cases. I'm out of time. I wish I had time to go on the whole detail. Anyway, he was asked to preach at one of these meetings, the Christian Union. They had been criticized. The Baptists had been told, you guys are the ones that are holding out. If you guys would just be willing to cooperate with us in spite of what you believe about baptism. My question is this, who was right in the first place? You got to look to the New Testament pattern. Immersion is clearly the mode of baptism in the New Testament Scriptures. Who had changed, and yet who was being criticized for not having changed? Armitage stood up and said, you call for union, you call for agreement, lay aside all of your differences. And then he said this, he said, agreement that we disagree is not unity. All these things that we disagree about, let's just set them aside, we'll agree to disagree, and then we can be unified. No. He made this statement. He said, it's like 1,000 shreds of cloth being held together by one little strand. A few concluding thoughts. By the way, let me make this and I'll get to concluding thoughts. When Bible believers dip their colors and choose to cooperate with either unbelievers in the name of religion, or compromising believers, new Orthodox, new evangelicals, whoever it is, when they dip their colors and cooperate with them, guess who the loser is? It's not them. Just before a Billy Graham crusade in New York City, a liberal pastor was approached by a reporter, and he was asked this question, seeing the disparity between your doctrine as a liberal and the evangelical doctrine of Billy Graham, why in the world do you all cooperate with him? And you know what the answer was? I appreciate the unsaved man's honesty. He said this, the reason we cooperate is because his doctrine fills our churches, ours doesn't. You want to talk about sending sheep to the wolves? Men, compromise is a big deal. When men and groups or denominations lay aside their differences and unify simply for the purpose of evangelizing the lost, because of the compromises they must make in order to cooperate for one reason, the gospel that is presented on the front, on the unified front, is a watered-down gospel. But When the biblical order is right, and this is what I'm going to show you in close. When the biblical order is right, the gospel remains intact. What is the biblical order? The biblical order is found in the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 17. Let me simply tell you, and then I'll read it to you and show you. Union. After the union of Jesus Christ with the Father and the Father with Jesus Christ is the pattern for how believers are to be unified. That's our pattern. When we are unified in that way, then we are set to evangelize the lost. Let me show you. Verse number 21 of John 17. Verse number 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which believe on me through their word. Notice, here's the content of Jesus' prayer. The content of His prayer, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in me. You want to talk about... Here, the same God. What is the Trinity? Three persons, but one God. Different personalities, but it's the same God. Co-equal, co-identical. Jesus Christ is as much God as God the Father. The Holy Spirit is as much God as God the Son and God the Father. Co-equal in their deity. Notice the prayer of the Lord, that they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us. That the world, here's the result, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. When the motive for union is evangelization of the lost, the gospel will inevitably be compromised. But when the motive of first finding and working with believers in a local church sanctioned setting where we can be unified in the same pattern as God the Son is unified with the Father and the Father with the Son, then we are set to evangelize. It is union and then evangelism, not union to evangelize. I want to show you something that I had preached to me by a patriarch of the faith several months ago. Romans chapter 15. And I'll be finished. Romans 15. Verse number 18. Paul writing to a local church, the church at Rome. For I will not dare speak of any of the things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. I want you to notice the geographic points that he mentions here. I'm going to highlight several of these for you. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem... If you can imagine a map of the Roman Empire in your mind, Jerusalem is the southwest extent, was the southwest extent of the Roman Empire, southeast extent, I'm sorry, the Roman Empire. The southeast extent. So he's preached the gospel from Jerusalem, and then notice what he says, and round about Illyricum. Illyricum is modern-day Czechoslovakia, which was Bohemia, where John Huss was from, and the Lollards and others, okay, the Bohemian brethren. Guess where Illyricum is? Jerusalem is the far... I'm going to try and... Okay, I'll do this from your perspective. Southeast corner of the Roman Empire. Illyricum is the far northwest corner of the Roman Empire. Notice then what he says in verse number 26. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints who are at Jerusalem. Now we see churches in Macedonia and Achaia. Guess where that is? That's the far northeast corner of the Roman Empire. Four corners to the Roman Empire, three of them been covered. And look what Paul's heartbeat is, foreign missions. Look at this. Verse number 24. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain. You know where Spain is? Spain was the southwest corner of the Roman Empire. Notice what he says again in verse number 28. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, talking about taking the offering to the saints at Jerusalem, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you, talking about the church at Rome, into Spain. Now, notice the end of verse number 24. I passed over this. I'll read the whole verse. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you. To be brought on my way thither by you. Pastor talked about this word this morning, or this phrase this morning. If first be I somewhat, I be somewhat filled with your company. So he's saying this, on my way to Spain, I'm going to pass through where you are expecting to be brought on my way by you. In other words, to receive support from you, to receive backing as I'm on my way to Spain to reach the last corner of the Roman Empire. I expect to be brought on my way by you. This question, how is it that a local church is to have a powerful and effective part in the work of foreign missions? Is it by being unified with other believers outside who may hold divergent views from ours? Do you know the point Paul makes? I want to show you this in the book of Romans. Go back to chapter 12, and I want you to see the developing theme. Chapter 12, verse number 5. Chapter 12, verse number 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. You know what he's doing? He's beginning to develop the thought of unity or union in the local church. Look at verse number 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Look at the beginning of verse number, or chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. He's talking about unity, folks. Unity in a missions-minded church. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of all patience and consolation grant you to be what? Like-minded. You go over to verse number 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers. And in verse number 17, he talks about dealing with divisions. Get rid of the divisions. If you're going to be the kind of church you're supposed to be and help bring me on my way like you're supposed to be and involve yourself in the cause of foreign missions and spreading the gospel like you should, you have to be unified right here. Not out there, primarily. Right here. And I contend to you that if local churches did their job, we would do a far more effective job of reaching the world with the gospel than the work of conventions. Why? Because that's God's plan. It never, ever, ever pays to compromise what this book says. It never does. It never does. Union in the body of Christ before evangelism. And the gospel remains intact. I have a dear uncle. He just celebrated 60 years as a pastor of a Southern Baptist church. He's led many, many people to the Lord. He's pastored probably 8 or 10 churches in Northeast Missouri. He's been burdened for years and years and years. You can imagine being in the convention for 60 years, the burden that man has loving this book. You know the sad thing? Is knowing all that was there, he never would leave because of his retirement. Because of his retirement. I hope I never come to the point, nobody in this room ever comes to the point, where money matters more to me than standing for this book. And I love him. And you know the thing that breaks my heart is that churches are now going back to that which several years ago they had a good cause to break from. And I tell you, the cause hasn't changed. Nor has this book.